Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the Bible. Thank you that this is the true water that cleanses our souls. Thank you, this is our true spiritual bread, and this is the true one and only source of feeding for our souls, that which has come divinely from you. So, Lord, as we go through this chapter, as we look at Abraham and as we look at Lot, we pray that you would look upon us and look upon our hearts and speak to us in the way that we need to be spoken to. Give us direction, Lord. Give us guidance. Give us warnings where we need it. And may we learn in a lasting way from the lives here on these pages that interact with you. May we learn to interact with you more intimately because of our study time this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 13, we have Abraham coming back to his spirituality, and we have Lot sliding into his carnality. So you have Abraham's return to being spiritual, and you have Lot drifting into being worldly. And along the way, what we're going to see is how God honors our choices, and that the choices we make bring consequences even if we are good repenting Christians. That when you make a bad choice in your life and then repent of it, there's still going to be consequences. So the old line the devil loves to use on you when you're being tempted, go ahead and give in, you can repent later. It is true that you can repent later and God will forgive you. But the devil always leaves out the part that nevertheless there will be consequences. So I just want to put that in your thinking as we get into our passage tonight. As we get into chapter 13, in the first few verses, we come to Abraham's spiritual renewal as he returns to the will of God, having been out of it as he went down to Egypt and got himself in trouble. So verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, and he has Lot with him, and they went up to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So the first step on his part to go back into the will of God is that he separated himself from that which had been the cause of so much trouble during his lapse of faith, and that is he separated himself from Egypt. The Egyptian episode is over. Abraham is a sadder man at the moment, but he is also a wiser man as he crosses back into the promised land for the second time. And as I mentioned to you, there is always consequence of making bad choices. In the life of Abraham, we're going to see that as he comes back now from Egypt, back into the will of God, back to follow the Lord, he has brought back with him a servant girl by the name of Hagar. We will run into Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 1, and we find out there she is an Egyptian maidservant. It's not told to us now, but we will run into her. So as he returns from Egypt, I just want to remind you that he has with him Hagar, who he did not have with him before he went to Egypt. And that's going to cause a lot of trouble. That decision actually has caused trouble right up until this very moment, right even to the news today. So we'll deal with that more when we get to it. So as Abraham renews his commitment to God, he returns to the will of God. Nothing like returning to the will of God. And in the process, he returns to the altar of God. In Genesis 13:4, it says he came to Bethel, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In other words, he put back into his life the most important missing ingredient in his life. He put the altar back in his life. The thing he is most careful to give attention to when he comes back to Bethel is the altar of the Lord. He has returned to the Lord and he returns to the altar. Here's the deal. Abraham, in the beginning, when God called him, he said, come out of Ur of the Chaldees to the place which I have called you. And instead of going to the land of Canaan, we studied he went northwest 610 miles to Haran. And then after his father died, then he went on to fully obey God. So he basically failed in his obedience in the beginning. He failed again when he had a lapse of faith when he went down to Egypt. He got into trouble and he brought trouble back with him in the form of Hagar. That will unfold in the future as we continue to study. He is now for the third time in pursuit of the will of God in his life. And the lesson to learn there is that the God we serve is truly the God of a second chance. And how we need to know that and be reminded of that. He is the God of a second chance, a third chance, a 30th chance. He's a forgiving, gracious God. So he returns back to the will of God and back to the altar in his life. Abraham's spiritual renewal. Now in verse 5, we come to Lot's spiritual departure, and we find Abraham dealing with him graciously. First thing I want to point out is that he deals with Lot as he begins to slide. He deals with him with spiritual directness. Look at verse 5. Now Lot also, in case you have forgotten, Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Just in passing, I want to point out something really quick. Notice where the strife is. Is it between Lot and Abram? No, it's between their herdsmen. And that is very often the case. You find that in the church, where you'll have strife among members of churches when the pastors aren't arguing with each other at all. And it's the people generating the strife. That's the case here. Now, it comes together and comes to a head, so Abraham has to address it for a number of reasons. We'll see them. So there's strife that is between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then we read this interesting thing that Moses tucked in verse 7. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. So he goes right to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right to the point. Let's not have any strife here. Notice he doesn't come down to Lot and say, you know, Lot, have you ever thought about maybe moving, you know, to somewhere else? We can waste so much time in our spiritual lives with the Lord beating around the bush. And we think people understand us, and they don't. Good, loving, spiritual, direct talk is good and healthy. So he gets right to the point. One of the reasons he was direct is because he was concerned about the witness of God's people before the world. You see, we read in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. They are effectively fighting in front of the world. It is never good for God's people to be fighting in front of the world. It's a bad witness. So Abraham was concerned for a godly witness, and he was, here's the critical part, he was willing to do something about maintaining a godly witness. He didn't just stand back and go, oh, well, you know, it'll work out. He steps in and he does something about it. Dealt with Lot with spiritual directness. Further, he deals with Lot with spiritual dignity. In verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. That is spiritual dignity in action. See, Abraham had a benevolent, generous attitude. One that you tend to find in the lives of those who live for God's will, not their own. Those who live for God's will, not their own, tend to have a generous, benevolent attitude. It's already there because they're already praying daily, not my will, but your will be done, Lord, whatever you want, Lord. And they tend to be those that are not clingers. They don't cling to their stuff. They cling to the Lord, and their lives are at the disposal of God and His will. So they tend to be very generous individuals. And they tend to be not all bound up inside. That's why I say they're not clingers. Abraham here is older than Lot. Abraham has raised Lot since his father died. On top of all of that, Abraham is the one who was called by God to this land with all the promises concerning the Messiah to come and everything else. All of that is to say this, that if Abraham wanted to, he could have gone over to Lot and said, "You know what, Lot? God called me out here. You tagged along. You only have a lot of stuff because you've been hanging around me. God promised to bless me. He's blessing me. You've got the overflowing cup splashing into your life. So you have all this stuff. Now I hear that your herdsmen are fighting with mine. You wouldn't even have herdsmen if you weren't with me. So I would appreciate it very much if you take your griping herdsmen and move on to somewhere else." He could have done that and it would have been legitimate. But you see, because he is gracious, because he is really godly, and because he trusts in the Lord so much, instead we see this scene where the older goes to the younger in gracious benevolence and he says, "Where do you want to go? You go to the right, I'll go to the left," and so on. And you know something? God always blesses those who are gracious and benevolent. He does. He always blesses those who are gracious and benevolent. In Proverbs 11:24, it says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases more. And then there is one who withholds more than is right and ends up in poverty." Then Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered." That's Abraham. He's such a great example of generous, sacrificial, godly behavior. I read about a Christian who bought a farm. And his neighbor, right next door, was not a believer. And he asked him, he said, "Are you the new owner?" "Yes," was the reply. Then said the non-Christian, "Well, you have bought yourself a lawsuit." "A lawsuit? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it's like this. Your fence line is 10 feet too far over on my side." He said, "And I'm taking the matter to court to prove it." "Oh, don't do that," said the Christian. "If the fence is in the wrong place, we'll move it to where you claim it to be." "Do you really mean that?" he said in surprise. "Of course I do. The Lord tells me to live at peace with everybody, and I intend to follow His orders. You want the extra 10 feet? You can have the extra 10 feet. The guy got so convicted. He stood there and all of a sudden he began to grin. He started smiling. He put out his hand. He said, "I'm sorry. I'm your new neighbor." What a way to make friends. He said, "Let's leave the fence where it is." I like that story. Let's leave it where it is. That came about because the Christian was benevolent and giving. And God touched the man's heart. And they didn't have to move anything. And they didn't have to go to court. The graciousness of Abraham is a wonderful example to follow. Now, one would hope that Lot was as gracious as Abraham, but he's not. We see the graciousness of Abraham, and now we move to the covetousness of Lot. In Proverbs 27, verse 20, it says this, that the eyes of man are never satisfied. Most of us quote that by misquoting it. We say the flesh is never satisfied. The actual verse says the eyes of man are never satisfied. But we know the Bible teaches that the flesh is never satisfied, so we're okay with the phrase. So Proverbs 27, 20 says the eyes of man are never satisfied. The lust of the flesh can never satisfy. So whenever a believer puts the material over the spiritual, he's going to end up empty inside. In the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Those who regard worthless idols end up forsaking their own mercy." It is not uncommon to see this happen. Here is this gracious, giving man. And here is this other man who is covetous. He's got his eyes on Sodom, and really that's all he's thinking about. And we're going to track where he goes with this. But I want to assert to you that it is not uncommon to watch God link up a weak believer with a strong and gracious believer with the intention to have the weak believer become like the strong one, and then have that weak individual simply miss the whole point and live around them, walk around them, talk around them, be around them, hear from them, and then go on their way and miss it all and never become like the stronger Christian that God put beside them to take them on and up into Christ. That's very common. People just often miss the point because they're preoccupied with self. May I say that Lot totally missed the point in his time with Abraham. Now, from here, we're going to watch four steps down into the demise of Lot. Four steps down. First step is found in verse 10, Genesis 13, 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of, what's the next word? Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Lot's first mistake is looking at Sodom and recalling the land of Egypt. You see, this is in his head because he went down to Egypt and hung out there. Now he's looking at Sodom. And as he looks at it, he sees that it's well watered, like the land of Egypt. What he's looking at is the outward. And he wants to go live there. And in verse 11, then Lot chose for himself. Notice it says Lot chose for himself. There's no record of him praying about this decision. Then Lot chose for himself. You get into trouble when you choose for yourself instead of going to the Lord. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. At this point, Lot is driven purely by the outward. He's driven purely by the material, the physical. All he's concerned about is where it looks so nice and appealing to him on the outward. So many people make this tragic mistake. They choose where they're going to live totally based on the outward. Instead of inquiring of the Lord, where do you want me to live? So he chooses to go to Sodom as he's been looking at it. There's a lot of reasons as to why he did this, but one thing is for sure, there is a progression that follows. He begins by looking at Sodom. The next thing we find out is in verse 12, he is then living near Sodom. So in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent, notice the wording, even as far as Sodom. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants to underscore to us, he got as far toward Sodom as he could. Now, Sodom is already known for its wickedness. It's heading toward being judged by God. And here is a man who starts out by just looking at Sodom all the time. I can see him and Abraham around the campfire at night. And they're having talks, and Abraham's going, oh, you know, this plan of God is just so amazing. It's so full of variety. Woo, did he chase me down in Egypt. It's so good to be back in the will of the Lord. I can't wait to see what he's going to unfold to me as I just follow him as we were in the beginning. And I can see Lot sitting there going, all preoccupied. All he's thinking about is Sodom. And he's sitting there on the other side of the campfire going, oh, right, Abraham, yeah. Sodom, 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 Sodom. What was that, Abraham? I spaced out for the last 3 seconds. Can you just back up? And I can see him all preoccupied because that's what happens. You have somebody walking in the Spirit, walking with the Lord, and they come around you talking about God, and they're beaming, they're smiling, and you're all preoccupied with some sin that you're plotting, and you're looking at him going, huh, yeah, what was that? I'm sorry, I'm distracted. And then you make your move later. So here they are. He starts out by looking at Sodom. The next thing you know, he's living near Sodom. And we read in verse 13. Here's the Holy Spirit comment on that. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. In other words, if you wanted to serve the Lord, Lot, why would you go seek to live where the people are exceedingly sinful and wicked and against the Lord? Next we see he goes from looking at Sodom to living near Sodom to actually dwelling in Sodom. Turn in your Bible. We'll have to jump ahead a few chapters. Turn to chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. And it's in the midst of mentioning this war that broke out. But it does distinctly tell us they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who what? Dwelt in Sodom. So he started by looking at it. Next thing you know, he's living near it. It's not enough to live near it. He's got to get fully into it. So he moves in and he's now living in Sodom by the time we get to Genesis 14, 12. The interesting thing is that he lives there and Peter makes a comment on this. Peter makes a comment on this and I want to point it out to you lest you have a question about it later. Hold your place in Genesis and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Peter says that righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now you read that, and you read righteous Lot, and you get all confused. I mean, especially if you know the entire story that we're going to learn as we move through Genesis. So let me just explain it to you right here. When it talks about righteous Lot, when Peter mentions righteous Lot, he's simply and only talking about his spiritual standing before God as a saved individual. He is a child of God. So he is a compromising saved individual. Are you with me? Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and it was all about how carnal they were, right? But they were saved individuals. So Peter mentions righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. So he moves there, and he is a child of God. He's carnal in moving there, and even being there, he's oppressed being there. But he is not righteous in the sense that Abraham is righteous, and I want to make that distinction in your mind. Abraham is an upright, super godly, obedient individual. Lot is not. Okay? So he's righteous in the sense that he's saved, and being dwelling among them, he found torment in his soul because he was God's child. Now, back to Genesis 13. Lot was looking at Sodom. Next thing you know, he was living near Sodom. Next thing you know, he was dwelling in Sodom. And as he was dwelling in Sodom, Peter says that he was distressed in his spirit, but we know that his family was not. We know that his family was not because we'll see that later as we study. They were not vexed. His daughters married men of Sodom. And when it came time to leave the city, when God was going to judge the city, only two daughters and his wife would leave the city with him. The others, family members, mocked at him. And then his wife, you know, turned and looked back and she died. So only three of them got out in the end. Lot, as he goes down into Sodom, he is going into trouble and it affects his family in a big way. The next thing we find in his life is that not only was he dwelling in Sodom, but ultimately he ended up sitting in the gate of Sodom. Turn to Genesis 19 and look at verse 1. This is when the two angels head down toward Sodom. They're getting ready to nuke it, blow it off the map. And as the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, says Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, if you research it, you find out that sitting in the gate is a place where the ruling counselors of the city sat. It served as an administrative judicial center where legal matters were discussed and prosecuted. That was very common in those days in the cities. They almost all had walls. Then they had the main gate. To sit in the main gate means to have taken a position of administration in the city and to be part of judging the matters of the city. It's a euphemism. It's a phrase that means one of those who sits and judges in the gates. You chase it around with all of your resources and you'll come up with that understanding. So in the midst of everything we see so far, you have to realize this. He goes from looking at it, living near it, dwelling in it, to being part of what's going on there. And in the meantime, he did not influence one person for God in Sodom. And I bring that up because somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that we have to all go outside the city and become monks and monasteries if we're going to be godly? Will there never be someone who's living in a city because all cities are wicked? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about living in the will of God. I'm talking about living near to God. When you live in the will of God, when you live near to God, you have fruit in your life and your life affects other people. While Lot was in Sodom, his life did not influence one person. Not one person. See, the problem with the lukewarm life is that it's too full of the world to have any influence on it. It's too full of the world to have any influence on it. It's always the person who is seeking God that ends up seeking the lost. Always. Always the person who is seeking God ends up with the compassion and the heart to seek out those who are lost. Not the lukewarm. It's the ones that are seeking God that are always bringing new people to church, but also going to people and witnessing to them. So you look at Lot's life in contrast to Abraham, and you find an individual with a worldly preoccupation whose life is basically barren of any real spiritual fruit. He is in so many ways so opposite of Abraham. In other words, all that time he spent with Abraham, he grew up with Abraham, all that time did not have the effect upon Lot that God would have desired it would. You understand what I'm saying? So Abraham was a very godly man, a very godly influence, and Lot chose as a young man, as so many young men do, to be loose with the issues and the things of God, and he gets himself in a lot of trouble because of it. Lot didn't influence one person in Sodom for God. Another thing you'll notice, we see Abraham come back from Egypt, and you get into verse 4, and you find immediately the concern for the place of the altar in Abraham's life. He's back from Egypt, he's back in the will of God, and he's back to an altered life. If I could put it that way, an altered life. We're going to read in a few minutes, when he moves, he's going to build a new altar. You follow Lot, you never read of him being anywhere near an altar. You never read of him building an altar. You don't read of any worship in this man's life. His life manifests no devotional life. We could put it like that. Every one of us needs a devotional life. A life of growing faith always has at the center of it an altar. A life of growing faith always has at the center of it an altar. Because it's at the altar that your heart is renewed and fixed once again on God. And by the altar, I don't mean you go in your backyard and you get a glorified barbecue and get things going. I mean, you know what I mean. You get alone with God and your Bible and you have your spot and your time that works best for you, and there you read your Bible and you pray and you wait upon God. That's having an altar in your life, at the center of your life. The psalmist in Psalm 57, verse 7 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise." That's an altered life. My heart is steadfast on you. In the Old King James, it says, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." In the NIV, same verse, it says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and I will make music with all of my soul." That's an altered life. A life of worship. The only way to avoid the spiritual departure of Lot is to keep the altar at the center of your life. To keep your devotional life fresh. Your own relationship with the Lord, your own relationship with your own Bible. That's the way. So we see Abraham's spiritual renewal contrasted by Lot's spiritual departure. When you think of Lot in the Bible, do you get all encouraged and excited? No. You think of one mess after the next. When you think of Abraham in the Bible, you do get encouraged and excited. The next thing that happens is this. Abraham says, you want to go to the right? I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left? I'll go to the right. He says, I want to go to Sodom. All right, you go to Sodom. We see Abraham go back to God. So Lot gets the land he wants, right? He chose for himself, the verse says. Now go to verse 14. We see Abraham is spiritually encouraged by God and he gains a fresh perspective on the land God has for him. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed from him, lift your eyes now. Look from the place where you are. I want you to look northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which you see, I am going to give to you and to your descendants forever. All the land that you see. In verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So God is telling him he's going to become the father of an innumerable multitude. They're going to have all this land. The amazing thing is that at this point, he doesn't even have one child. Not even one child. And remember, he was 75 when he took off from Haran. So, you know, God's going, Abraham, we are right on track. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude. And as it relates to land, Lot got Sodom. I'm going to give you all this land out here. All this land. And then he says in verse 14 again, he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. He says that because he wants Abraham to keep the right perspective on his promises. And he wanted him to keep going forward to inherit all that he had for him. He wants him, in other words, to see the big picture of his life with God. So here at the place of increasing commitment, God reveals the fullness of his promise to Abraham as he says, look up, all of this is yours. And you know something? It's very interesting about that. Because I did a little study on the eye, the physical eye. Did you ever play that game of trying to stare down someone else? Researchers studying eye movement during normal conversation have found that sustaining eye contact for any length of time is difficult, if not impossible. Special cameras used in their research reveal that what appears to be a steady gaze at someone is actually a series of rapid, repeated scans going all over the face. Eye movement is essential because the nerves of the eye need a constant change in stimulation if we are to see properly. Studies show that if we look precisely at exactly the same spot continuously, the visual field will go blank, end quote. And we can experience a very similar problem in our relationship with God. We end up just staring at one thing in the Christian life and we begin to go blank and we lose our perspective on how big it is and on how much God has for us. Lot lost his perspective on the big picture early on. There was only one place Lot kept looking. What was that? Sodom. So the next thing you know, there he is living there. People lose their perspective because they tend to look at only one part of the Christian life. And this is very, very common. You see it happen all the time where somebody starts to study doctrine. And then they begin to learn a certain doctrine. They learn a certain doctrinal grid. The next thing you know, that's all they're talking about. And then once they buy into the whole bag, the whole grid, then they don't want to talk about anything else with you until you buy into their doctrinal grid. And they have lost, at that point, their perspective of the whole of the Christian life. At that point, they have fallen in love with their doctrine. And they have left their first love, who is supposed to be Jesus Christ. And they're trying to spread this around with others. It's very easy to lose your perspective. You can study only the love of God to the exclusion of the wrath of God. And you end up, if you're just looking one place all the time in the Christian life, obsessed with it, you end up as a lopsided Christian. You have lopsided Christian growth. Just imagine yourself with a big head and it's completely lopsided. and you're walking around. And we come in, we gather together, and we're all fellowshipping, and we're all lopsided. You know, we all look different, and we're all really, you know, one has one huge eye, one has a huge ear, you know. And just, you got the picture? I don't think I need to go on. Lopsided Christian growth comes from losing your perspective on the big picture in the Christian life. God says, I want you to come out here, look north, south, east, west, because I want you to get the big perspective, because this is how I want to bless you in all areas of life with me. So he was given a fresh perspective on the promises of God as he comes back into God's will and continues to seek him and worship him. And immediately following that, he is guided into a fresh experience of the promises of God. In verse 17, God says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. A fresh experience of the promises. Abraham, get up and start walking. I want to give you a tour through the land that I'm going to give to you and to your offspring. This is a call to appropriation, to step out in faith further into the experience God has for him. And so he steps out. In verse 18, Abraham moved his tent. And I just want to say to all of us, myself included, God gives us his promises. The Bible is full of promises from God, but it's up to us to appropriate them. God gives us his promises, but it's up to us to appropriate the promises, and we do that by stepping out in faith as God leads us. Abraham steps out to appropriate the promises, to walk through the land. Why? Because God asked him to. As God leads us into the promises he has for us, we step out in faith and we follow him. So in verse 18, Abraham moved his tent. And he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. So there's this big grove of trees, which are in Hebron. That's not far from Jerusalem. And what did he do when he got there? He built an altar to the Lord. The first thing he did when he felt led to stop and live in this place for a while is he went out and he said, first thing that's going to happen in my life as I live here now is I'm going to worship God. That's going to be first, and that's going to remain first. He built an altar there to the Lord. As you look back across this, what do you find out from this passage? You find that Lot was a lukewarm believer whose life affected no one. And you find Abraham, who was a spiritual believer, whose life continues to affect people even to this day, even to this moment. Because we're studying his life right now. And I don't know about you, but it is a tremendous blessing to me to learn from this individual. And that's the way it works. When your life is lukewarm, it affects no one. When your life is full of obedience to God and on fire with love for him, it affects everybody around you one way or the other, but it does affect them. Listen to this. I want to just close with this. It was reading the book of Romans that changed the life of Martin Luther. Reading the preface to his commentary on Romans transformed the life of John Wesley. Attending a chapel of the Primitive Methodists, one of the groups following the teachings of John Wesley, led to the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon touched the life of young Henry Morehouse, who in turn transformed the ministry of D.L. Moody. Attending one of Moody's ministry meetings transformed the life of C.T. Studd and six others who became known as the Cambridge Seven. They in turn swept across the universities of England and Scotland, stirring students everywhere to lives of devotion and service for God overseas. That is spiritual posterity. That is the kind of spiritual chain reaction that results when God blesses a man. End quote. When you walk with God, he blesses you. When you don't walk with God and you live a lukewarm life, basically God is spending all his time trying to get you to come back to walking with him. So your life doesn't really affect anyone. The lukewarm affects basically no one, The living, loving Christian has a life that affects actually untold people, because there's so much fruit that goes forth as a chain reaction that you don't even know about. Abraham's going to be shocked when we get to heaven and we're pressing through the crowd saying, "Hey, I know all about you, man. And I've been wanting to meet you." He's going to go, "Where do you know me from? You know, because your life, it so affected me." And that's the way it is with a God-blessed life. May God bless us with such a life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, help us to learn from the mistakes of Lot, and help us to learn from the mistakes of Abraham, and help us to learn from all the things Abraham did right. And Lord, may we learn from you that which you are trying to teach us by your Holy Spirit, even now, even at this moment. We bless you and praise you that you love us enough to teach us personally and individually by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for all that lies ahead for us in this great life with Jesus Christ. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.